Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to read briefly from Zechariah chapter 12, just verses 10 through 14. You'll find it on page 938. Page 938, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. And this will set up for us or provide some context for us our sermon text, which is in Luke 23. So Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon on the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. One more verse. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Amen. We have this morning the great privilege of turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23 and of doing precisely what Zechariah 12 has prophesied we would do. We get to look on him whom we pierced. We get to see Christ crucified for our sin. We get to watch him die and be buried. And we get to come to grips with this awesome truth. A fountain has been opened in Jerusalem for the forgiveness of our sins. Luke chapter 23. I want to begin reading in verse 44. You'll find it on page 1038. Luke 23, beginning with verse 44, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 56. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned, and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Amen and amen. Right about dusk in the autumn, we kicked off the motor, the pump, in the milk house. Chores were done, cows were fed, udders were milked. It was time for dinner. So my brothers and I departed behind my father out of the barn into the long lane that led down past the fields, past the sheds, to our small white house set in the edge of the forest. As we were going down that field, as is frequently the case, my father noticed a bunch of deer coming out for their evening dinner into the alfalfa. He made some exclamation about the great number of deer and their great size, and knowing my father, probably some reference to how well they would taste in a few weeks. And as we continued down the path, my brothers likewise joined in. After a while, my father noticed my silence, and I said, Where are they? How many are there? And there was nothing more said. And a week later, I was sitting in a doctor's chair getting glasses. I had been faking all this time, deceiving my teachers, not wanting to admit on the one hand I was going blind, not wanting to admit on the other hand that anyone saw the world differently than I did. And then they put on those glasses. And the world had color and shape and definition that I had never known it had. And then year after year after year, I would go back and they'd put on new glasses because my eyes are relentlessly marching toward blindness. And they keep pressing new lenses. Beloved, the reality is this world won't make sense. It will lack color and definition if you do not see it through the cross of Christ. And what is more, beloved, you must Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week by week, month by month, year by year, come back to the cross of Christ as you grow steadily blind in this world. This is the root and ground of the Christian faith. We have a text before us that holds out a profound truth in its most simple form, and it is all the hope we have in heaven and earth. Jesus suffered for sinners. This is the gospel. This is the good news that your Jesus Christ suffered and died and was buried for you. If this is not true, you have no hope. Do you believe this? Do you rejoice in this? Do you glory in this death of Jesus Christ? Now, the text in front of us holds up this gospel truth by comparing two stories. Do you notice that the text comes in sort of two vignettes? One that is about the death of Jesus Christ and one that is about the burial of Jesus Christ. Luke intentionally compares these two events, his death and his burial. You see the symmetry emerge in the way that Luke ends each of these stories. Notice in verse 49 that the death of Jesus Christ ends with these words. The women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and watched. The women who have always been with Jesus watch the events of his death. But notice likewise that in verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Luke intentionally ends the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus with the watching of these women. They observe the crowd and their reaction. They observe the centurion and his response. They observe the burial of Jesus Christ. But this first story begins with darkness. Darkness at a time it would not have been expected, in a duration that cannot be explained. In verse 44, it says that at the sixth hour, that is noon, so very shortly from here, the height of the sun, that great English word, it's zenith. It is at its peak. The sun is the highest, hottest, and brightest that it will be. And there is darkness over the earth for 3 hours. Luke uses in the Greek the word eclipse, but this is no eclipse. It is the wrong time of the month. An eclipse comes at the new moon. This is the full moon. An eclipse is but minutes. This is 3 hours. It is a darkening of the sun that cannot be explained outside of God's holy wrath. Throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, Amos most famously says that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. In the book of Revelation, it says that there will be a day of darkness. Jesus himself teaches that the sinners will be cast out into utter darkness. This darkness is the wrath and fury of God against sin. That for 3 hours, hell itself is burning in the flesh and soul of Jesus Christ. He is hanging there under the wrath and curse of God. And the sun is dark. Now, pastors have rightly pointed out time and again that there is a poetic power to this image. Claus Skilder, the Dutch preacher, noted it's as if the sun rose and saw with horror its creator dying and refused to shine. John Calvin noted, the French preacher, that it's as if the sun fell from the sky, stunned by this horrific injustice. It's as if the creation itself cannot bear this horrifying scene. And the creation looks away and says, I cannot watch. It's as if the heavens close their eyes and said, I cannot see this horrible moment. But notice what else happens amidst the darkness. The veil of the temple is torn in two. Even as the creation cannot bear the weight of this horrible divine wrath falling in fury upon Jesus Christ, at that exact moment, God is throwing wide his heavens and saying, come. You see, by the veil being torn in two, he is summing up all of the separation that was embedded in the old covenant system. You remember to come near to God in the days of David, in the days of Moses, required going to that one location in Jerusalem, that one hill. And to be there, you had to be circumcised to even get through the front door. And once you were there, you had to bring a lamb who would die on your behalf, because you deserve death for profaning his holy courts. And you had to wash in the brown laver, because you were bringing sin into the presence of a holy God. And only if you were a priest could you pass into the holy place and see God. And only then, once a year. And only then, with an abundance of blood dripping from your earlobe, your toe, your clothes. You had to be ordained for it, set apart in blood for it. But at this moment, God seizes his veil. The one he ordained, the one he put there, the one through which he has for generations preached to the people of God. I am holy. You are not. You cannot come to me. And like unwanted paper, he seizes it and he tears it. And he says, come. Come into the heavens. Come and behold the face of a holy God who has for you no condemnation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an entire sermon in these two verses. That all the fury and wrath of God was descending upon Christ, But in that moment of holy justice, there was great mercy. We might say it this way. On earth's darkest day, it was heaven's brightest. Humanity's worst moment was God's best, in which he gave grace to sinners such as you and me. There is a price to this opening. There is a cost that as that wrath is poured out upon the cross, it is not finished until in verse 46, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. In the intensity of his agony, in the completeness of his suffering, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Fulfilling the vision and words of Job, Jesus understands that though he slay me, I will trust him. Job spoke of the condition of his heart. Jesus speaks here of his reality, his experience. Though he put me through hell, I will commit my spirit to him. I will look to him and trust in him. Jesus cries out with a loud voice from Psalm 31, verse 5. He's quoting from the Psalm. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He has begun his crucifixion with Psalm 22. He is finishing his crucifixion with Psalm 31. And he is saying in a loud voice, "This is where I put my trust, in my heavenly Father who has poured all this wrath and fury upon me." Having said this, he breathed his last. We know from other gospels that this was premature. Pilate was shocked that it had taken so swiftly. Death comes slowly on the cross, but not when you've endured 3 hours of hell. But not when you've been ravaged with the holy rage of God against sin. And what is more, not when you are surrendering willingly. Jesus Christ, in these words and in this exhale, is not succumbing merely to the sufferings of the cross. He is not merely in his weakness, finally being broken down to an irretrievable point. He is willingly and sovereignly disposing of his life. To word it in the way of John Calvin, he is exercising divinity even now. He is giving up his life willingly. Beloved, this is the gospel. Is this what you see when you see Jesus? Someone who drinks the wrath of God and willingly says, "Father, I'm still trusting you. Father, I will die into your hands. Father, I will give my spirit to you and believe it is all done. It is well done. Salvation at last." How do you respond to so great a salvation? The curse you deserved is in him. And the blessings that he has had for all eternity is now freely given to you. Oh, glorious hope. What would you do with this? Well, we begin to see the responses in the text. Verse 47, the centurion saw what had happened. Now, just to remind you, this centurion is a professional soldier who kills people for a living. This is a man whose conscience is hardly even there as it's in tatters. This is a man who is professional in his work, and he stands at the cross and he has watched this humiliated corpse die. And as he stares into death, which he has seen so many times, as he stares into the vacant eyes, which he has seen so many times, as he watches the exhale, which he has seen so many times, he suddenly realizes he has just seen something he has never seen before. He has seen him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He has seen him say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He has seen him say, "Take care of my mother, dear John." He has seen love and love and love. Love for every lash. Love for every thorn. Love for every nail. There is this breathtaking moment where the centurion stands at the foot of the cross and says, "Nails didn't hold him there. It was love. They said, come down, and he wouldn't. They said, if you're the Christ, you'll come down. And he says, no, I'm the Christ, I'll stay up. They said, if you're the Son of God, you'll come down. And he said, no, the Son of God will stay, and he will suffer for sinners. He will die for their salvation. When the centurion sees this, when he sees what happened, he glorified God and said, this is a righteous man. What do you say when you see Jesus? Do you see the Son of God crucified for sinners? Do you see the Christ, the promised one, and do you glorify God and say, this one is a righteous man? He doesn't deserve this. The centurion is admitting his wrong. He is admitting the injustice of his deed. He is acknowledging the gross tragedy that has come. And all the crowd in verse 48 joins him. They came together at that sight and they begin to beat their breasts in return. They weep and they mourn. They grieve according to the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12. They are filled with the sorrow of knowing this great tragedy. It is undeserved. He was an innocent man. He was a righteous man. He was precisely who he claimed to be. And all his acquaintances and the women in verse 49 who follow him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, on the one hand, according to Psalm 88, they stand at a distance because they are so horrified at these actions. This terrible injustice, this great tragedy that is filled out. But I think Luke is calling to mind something else. Are you Christ's acquaintance? Have you followed him? What do you see when you see this death? When you see the death of Jesus Christ, do you see hope? Do you see salvation? Do you mourn and grieve the great tragedy? For truly it is the world's greatest tragedy. But is it also your salvation? It is not enough to look upon Christ and say he is a righteous man. You must say he is my righteousness. My righteous man. It is not enough to look upon this cross, to beat your breast and to weep and to mourn and say, what a horrible tragedy, what a great injustice. You must also seize that cross and say, it is my only hope and prayer. It is my salvation. Is this what you see when you see Jesus, your suffering Savior? Now, there is a man in the crowd who seems to see this. His name is Joseph. He's from a town called Arimathea, and we don't know where that is. We don't know what that is. And I think it's a remarkable device that in the wisdom of God, Luke would record a place we do not know as if to say, yeah, he's from Arimathea, and we have no idea where that is. But he's going to the kingdom of God. Luke's point in verse 51 is not that we should do archaeology for Arimathea, but that we should with faith look to the kingdom of God. That Joseph, it is not important where he is from, it is important where he is going. He is looking for the kingdom of God. He is a member of the council, but he has not assented with their decision. He opposed. He was a dissenter. He did not go along. He stood firm and fast against their decision. He was perhaps not even present at the vote. He is a good and a just man because he is waiting for the kingdom of God. Do you remember Jesus' first sermon? When he rose up in the Sabbath day and he said, behold, the kingdom of God is near. Do you remember what Jesus said, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as he would preach to the crowds on that eighth day? Do you remember what he would say, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, when he would gather in the synagogues and heal in their midst? The kingdom is among you. The kingdom is within you. Joseph has seen the power. Joseph has heard the preaching. And Joseph has believed. He has grasped the kingdom is coming, and this is the one who will bring it. Here is the peace of God that we so desperately need. Here is the healing for which our hearts are longing. Here is the strength and the hope. Here is the song we must sing, and it is all in this person, Jesus Christ. But Joseph has a problem. He's dead. What do you do with this? How can the kingdom come when the king is dead? What must I do now? It's as if in a daze, as if confused, Joseph's resolve hardens. I do not know the degree of his faith prior to this. I do not know the publicity. But I know that in this moment, when all the world has cried, "Crucify him," Joseph steps forward. And he alienates his entire council. And he betrays all his earthly wealth. He forsakes hope of even living through the weekend. And he goes to Pilate's palace and says, "May I have the body of Jesus Christ." Does this stun you? Is this not remarkable? A faith that publicly says, "This is my king," dead or alive. A faith that says, "Crucify him and I will worship him." A faith that says, "You can slay him, but I'll still trust him. I see Jesus and I yet believe in him. I see Jesus and I will yet rejoice in him and honor him." Joseph takes his body, brings it down, wraps it in linen, and lays it in a tomb hewn out of rock where no one had ever lain before. This was a necessary step because Jesus Christ had died a death no one else had ever died before. All of his predecessors and all of his successors have died for the sins they have committed. He is the only human who has ever perished innocent, guiltless, and undefiled. He needed a tomb in which he could lay, where there was no corruption of death, for no death would corrupt him. He would lay there perfectly preserved in the power of the living God to await the glorious day that is coming. But do you know what is even more marvelous? According to Matthew's gospel, this was Joseph's tomb. Do you know what Joseph is saying? Do you know what he's trying to communicate with this faith? Is this your faith? He seizes the body of Jesus Christ, and with his hands he holds that corpse and he says, "It should have been me. This is my death." He takes that body of Jesus Christ, he lays it in his own grave, and he says, "It should have been me." Is this what you believe? Is this your gospel? That you look at the cross and you say, "Now the world makes sense. I should have been there. And he's there for me." Do you not marvel that the day will come, all too soon, when your grave will open up and you will descend into death? And find that, like Joseph, your tomb is already occupied by a resurrected, risen Savior. Can you imagine closing your eyes on this world only to see the face of Jesus Christ? For truly, that is the hope that is here in the heart of Joseph. "Let his body lie in my grave, for that truly is what he has done. He has come, he has died for my sin. He has carried my cross, he has laid in my grave. He is wrapped in my linen and shroud that I might live. He died for me, Do you believe this? There is nothing else you should believe. This is the hope and the gospel. Once again, the story winds down with these women. It is the day of preparation. It's Friday. Sabbath is drawing near. One small note about Joseph. This is a man who planned this in advance. For in a very brief period of time, Jesus departs about 3 p.m. How much time does Joseph have? A couple of hours. Sun sets that evening and Sabbath begins. Joseph moves with speed. He is off to Pilate's house. He gets permission for the body. He gathers it up. He races it off to his tomb. He anoints it, wraps it, and lays it in by dusk. He's a man moving with haste and with speed, but he is not a man moving alone. For according to verse 55, the women who have faithfully followed Jesus are now following Joseph. They're chasing him around Jerusalem. Where is he off to? What is he doing with the body? And they follow him and they mark well. Notice that the verb has changed. That back in verse 49, the women merely watched as everyone fell apart. Now the women observe closely. They note where the tomb is. They take careful note of how the body is laid. And they run home and they prepare spices and fragrant oils. They get ready to go and honor Jesus Christ in his death, to celebrate in this burial this sacrifice for sin. And they rest on the Sabbath day. Notice the sudden surge together of all these ideas. Jesus is there in the grave. He is deceased. They are there to celebrate his body. And they have prepared in advance. They are ready for the passing of the Sabbath. Do you know what is so marvelous about this little phrase Luke sets in there? Rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Tomorrow that commandment changes. This is their last time around. In 24 hours they will be keeping the eighth day holy. In 24 hours they will be celebrating the body of Jesus Christ, not in the grave, but in glory. This is this great moment when all the world is hushed and stilled, where the church gathers round and says, "This is the body which is given for you." Do you guys now know where I'm going? What do you see when you see Jesus? What's the first thing I'm going to ask you to do when I step down and pick up that plate? I'm going to tell you to look. Do you see Jesus? Do you discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ? And do you believe it was given for you? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. He suffered for sinners. Do you believe it? Is this who you are? Is this where you find all your worth, all your life, all your energy and power, that you look at that cross and that crucified king and you say, "The him I worship, for him I live, for him I die. He is my all." Then, beloved, I would apply this text in this way. Just as the Heavenly Father did. Come. Come to the heavenly table and partake of the crucified Christ. For you have no life without him. Here is Christ. Do you see him? By faith, do you see him? Do you see his love for you? Then come and receive Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice before you that you have given us so great a gospel, that our Jesus should love us, that he should leave heaven to come and walk among us, that he should be born in poverty and obscurity and under the law, that he should suffer all the miseries of this life, that he should undergo the accursed death of the cross and bear the wrath of God we have deserved. That he should continue under the power of death for a time. In this complete humiliation of our Christ, we rejoice. For in his sufferings we are healed. For with his love we are made whole. We thank you for so great a Savior. And pray this day as we come to his table, we might truly see Jesus. That as we come to his table, we might by faith truly receive Jesus. We thank you, our Father, that he is freely offered today. And we pray that, Father, you would turn us away from all our pride and all our sin, that we might come broken and humble before you to receive Jesus and to rejoice in him, our Savior. For this we pray in his name. Amen.